You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We gather this evening on the anniversary of Jesus' death on the cross. This day, of course, is called Good Friday, which might seem strange to call the day that the Son of God died Good Friday. But to call it good is because of what was accomplished. We remember why he came and gave up his life for us. It was to save us from our sins. One of the things we'll see as we look at the passages tonight is how so many people were confused at how and why he would die. But we know why he died. He died so that we would have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And so we rejoice as we gather to think of that significance, that all who believe on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Continue with that joy of our salvation. Even as we turn now to attend to his word, I'm going to have us read in a moment here Mark 15. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there, Mark 15, page 852 in the Pew Bibles. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. It will take us through the passion of our Lord there and going and dying on the cross. And I'll especially have us think about the, as the sermon title suggests there, the mocking and the deriding and the reviling that Jesus endured. In page 852 in the Pew Bibles, let's go ahead and stand for our scripture as we hear and heed God's word. Mark 15, this is the holy word of God. Let us give our undivided and reverent attention to it. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And as they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Lord God, we have just heard your word. We rejoice in you giving us your word, even such sobering words. We pray that you'd be with us now as we consider it. Send your spirit to illumine this passage to us this evening, that we might know our Savior's death all the more, that we might understand what it meant for Christ to die on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus was mocked, derided, and reviled. Think about that. The Son of God, the Messiah, was mocked, derided, and reviled. This was part of the suffering that he endured for our sins. I'm sure we wouldn't put his suffering in terms of this verbal assault in the same category as the physical ways he was suffering and afflicted, and certainly not in the same category of his actual death on the cross. But let us indeed appreciate the suffering nonetheless that's involved here as he's mocked, derided, and reviled. While we rightly think of his death as the chief of his sufferings, yet he also endured this as well. While we know how obviously painful physical violence, physical affliction is to our bodies, yet we know how deeply injuring words can truly be. I'm sure you all maybe remember that rhyme you learned as a child, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's what we're often told when we're young. We're assured it's true. And it is true in a sense, but as we get older, we realize more of what that nuance really is. True, verbal attacks cannot injure you physically, but there is a way that words can injure us in a way, actually, that sticks and stones can't. Words have the ability to hurt us in a way that a stick or a stone can't. A word can hurt us in our heart. A word can actually afflict our soul. Jesus was mocked, derided, and reviled, and surely it afflicted his spirit as well. that had to be part of the suffering that Jesus endured. We remember in Hebrews how it says that Jesus suffered all the sorts of things that we humans have suffered, and we know we've suffered these sorts of things. He suffered them as well. We know how these things have stung our hearts. Jesus endured even this verbal abuse, verbal affliction there in his going to the cross and dying on the cross. And so I don't want to disregard the Lord's great and terrible physical afflictions that he endured that day. And that's usually what we spend so much time on a Good Friday service thinking about. But I thought this year, let's especially consider these verbal attacks. And so my plan for here this evening is to walk us through in the order that the passage gives us. There's several different groups of people that we see are verbally attacking and assaulting Jesus in one form or another. So we'll walk through and see how he was mocked, derided, and reviled. Well, let's begin first with the Roman soldiers. This is verses 16 through 20. Verse 20 describes what they were doing to Jesus as mocking him. They were mocking. To mock someone is to make fun of someone, to laugh at them, to ridicule them. One Greek lexicon defines it this way: to make fun of someone by pretending that he is not what he is, or by imitating him in a distorted manner. Think about what they're doing here with Jesus. When we say Jesus is the Messiah, that's especially to say that Jesus is king. Right? Even we saw the king of the Jews language here, right? For Jesus to be the Messiah means that he was the king of kings, actually. And so the soldiers, they mock him for this claim. They dress him up in king's clothing. That's what this purple cloak is, right? It was the Roman emperor would wear purple. They also put on him a crown of thorns. Kings, of course, wore crowns, though we know this is the very crown is a mockery, right? Because it's a crown of thorns, which would not only have involved his emotional verbal attack here, but literally physical as well, as those crown of thorns are pressed into him. And then, of course, they act like they're honoring him, right? They salute him. They call him King of the Jews. They literally kneel down before him. But at the same time, they're striking his head with a reed. They're spitting on him. In other words, they don't really believe him to be a king. They mock his claim to kingship. They deny that claim by what they do here to him. And of course, we know that really what they're doing to him shows what was so common of all the people at that time, a real misunderstanding of what it meant for Jesus to come as the Messiah King. Jesus made it very clear. He hadn't come to be a king like all the other earthly kings. He didn't come to take over the Roman emperor's job at that time. He was very clear. He was king of a kingdom not of this world, king of a kingdom far greater than any kingdom of this world. Let us also not miss here in verse 20, after they finish having their fun with him, they put Jesus' own clothes back on him. Maybe you hadn't thought about that little detail. Let me help just explain it here. Purple cloaks were really expensive. They weren't going to take their joke that far. They weren't going to let their expensive purple cloak get away. This is just another little cherry on top of how much they really, this whole thing is just a mockery of Jesus. This great mockery of Jesus shows how they have complete contempt for any of his claim to authority. So that's the mockery of the soldiers. Next, look with me at the derision given by the passers-by, those people walking past. This is verses 29 and 30. The Greek word here for the language of derision is the Greek word, I'll tell it in Greek, and I think you'll connect with it, blasphemoon. blasphemoon. Sound familiar? It's where we get the English word blasphemy or blaspheme, which is basically the language of speaking with intent to injure, to slander, to defame. Such speech hurts the person that you're doing it to. It also, if anyone's there listening, it's the way this word has the idea that it's going to defame them in front of others as well. And so here you have people walking by, looking at Jesus while he's hanging there, dying on the cross. And by the way, at this point, he no longer would have been having any clothing on. So that would have already been taken from him, right? So at this point now, he's there, hanging, dying on the cross, exposed, having, you know, enduring such terrible suffering. And then you have these people walking by, and they're just further injuring him with their speech. I mean, think of the patience of Christ here. I mean, you'd imagine this would be difficult to deal with when you're not hanging there, exposed, dying on a cross, let alone under these circumstances. Well, we see a little bit of what these passersby said to Jesus in verse 29. They remind Jesus of his previous words, that Jesus had said he could rebuild the temple in 3 days if it were torn down. They think that he, as he's dying on the cross, that his dying on the cross proved he was wrong about that statement. Did you understand what I just said? They remind him, you said you could rebuild this temple in 3 days, but because you're hanging there on the cross and dying, they're thinking that proves he's wrong, that he was wrong when he said that. Or sadly for them, their words just show how ignorant they were. Jesus, when he said that statement about destroying the temple and rebuilding in 3 days, he was speaking figuratively and prophetically. He was speaking actually of the temple of his body. He was speaking of himself, that he would be destroyed, his body destroyed on the cross. And on the third day, he'd rise again. Do you see what's actually the irony here? They claim his dying on the cross proved he was wrong about his words. His dying on the cross is actually fulfillment of his words. They deride him. They go on deriding him by telling him to save himself. By coming down from the cross, you can hear the words of Psalm 22 in there as well. They think themselves so clever. You can tell by what they're saying here. They don't really think he has the power to save himself. They think themselves so clever. But in actuality, it was his power that kept him there on the cross. If he didn't have as much strength of will and determination and intention to save us, then he would have just saved himself and come down from the cross. It was his power that kept him there. He chose not to save himself, but to allow the temple of his body to be destroyed. This to save us. Oh, his patience to endure such derision. And so here we have this derision of the passers-by, but notice a few more details of the passers-by and their derision. Notice the fact that they're described here as wagging their heads. I hope you caught the language there. It's supposed to draw you back again to Psalm 22, Psalm 22, 7. Again, that's about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. This song of David foretold the sort of suffering the Messiah would do. He'd endure people even mocking him, even wagging their heads at him. And indeed, that whole psalm is painted here as a fulfillment here in Jesus being fulfilled in his suffering. Now, another thing I want you to realize here, lastly, about these passersby, when they mock Jesus, notice, don't miss, that they're using Jesus' words. Why is that important? They knew Jesus' teachings. They were aware of Jesus' teachings. When they quote Jesus himself as he's hanging there dying to mock him and deride him, realize what's going on here. They were not just some random people walking by. They weren't just some random people who said, hey, let's go over and mock whoever's happened to be being crucified today. I could imagine some young, foolish kids doing stupid things like that, right? They just go and mock whoever's dying on the cross that day. That's not what's going on here. These people knew Jesus, knew what he taught, and they take the opportunity to publicly humiliate him, to try to injure him with their speech as he's dying. Their derision confirms they rejected Jesus and they rejected what Jesus taught. So that's these passers-by. Let's look next at these, at the chief priests and the scribes. This is verse 31. They too join in on all of this. They're described as mocking Jesus, same word used for the Roman soldiers. But there's something unique about what the chief priests and the scribes do in terms of their mocking. Something a little bit different than the rest of the insults that are being thrown out here. What's unique about the chief priests and the scribes, about what they're saying and what they're doing in their mocking, is that they're not so much talking directly to Jesus. They're standing there before him, talking about him to one another. It says here that they mocked him to one another. They point out to each other how defeated he appears. They remind each other how he had done all those saving miracles for other people, but he obviously can't save himself. Even verse 32, when it might at first glance to you sound like they're challenging him to come down from the cross, verse 32 is actually not them talking to Jesus. It's actually in the Greek, it's put in the third person imperative. That's why the translations usually say something like, "Let the Christ come down." It's trying to bring out the Greek's third person. Again, they're talking about him. Let him come down. So these religious leaders are standing around in front of him, in front of his suffering. They're talking about him. They're mocking him to each other. They're basically congratulating themselves. They're patting each other's backs, essentially. They're justifying everything they just did to have Jesus die here. And they're celebrating together. And you see their words there in verse 32. Shows they've never believed him. They've always rejected him from the start. I would suspect that as Jesus hung there on the cross, and they're saying what they're saying, that if Jesus actually did come down from the cross at that very moment, I suspect they still wouldn't have believed in him. They still would have found some way to dismiss it, to write it off, to deny him, to reject him. These religious leaders here show how hard-hearted they've been. They should have been the first to welcome Jesus as the religious leaders. They should have been the first to identify and receive Jesus and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and really mean it. Instead, they lead the nation in rejecting Jesus. Their egregious failing as religious leaders is cemented here as they mock Jesus to one another, as they think they've won, not realizing they really condemn themselves by their very words. And so here we see the mocking of the chief priests and scribes. Well, last in this chapter, we see the criminals join in. The criminals who are being crucified alongside Jesus, they join in on this verbal assault. This is verse 32. It describes them as reviling Jesus. Reviling Jesus. The word for reviling here, it's to disparage, to insult, to unjustifiably bring reproach on someone. In other words, they say things that aren't founded. They say things that aren't provable, that aren't warranted, that aren't true. Again, think of the accusations that as criminals had been brought against them that were true. Here you got criminals saying things that aren't true about the righteous Jesus. There's no warrant for what they're saying here about Jesus. They're just trying to abuse him with their words. What's so interesting, of course, this is a very short little statement in Mark's gospel. What's so interesting is the backstory to this that we find in Luke's gospel. There we find that one of the criminals eventually speaks up in Jesus' defense. The criminal acknowledged that they deserved their sentence of death, but that Jesus did not. That's when he asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus goes on to assure the man of his salvation. And that's where we see a wonderful picture of the gospel of forgiveness and grace. It's a wonderful reminder. We don't earn our way into paradise. We don't earn our way into glory, into heaven. It's about grace. It's about mercy and forgiveness that we find in Jesus alone. And so then regarding the reviling of the criminals here, what they were doing, we note that it was then condemned sinners, condemned criminals who are speaking evil against the righteous Jesus. What these criminals needed to do was not to speak in reviling to Jesus, but in faith to Jesus, which is, of course, the one example we see in Luke's gospel. And so this evening we've been able to survey this passage and see the mocking and the deriding and the reviling of Jesus. Think about it, both Romans and Jews took part in this. Both the common passers-by and the religious leaders, the elite, both participated in this. Both free people and convicted criminals joined in on this. All their evil words reflected something, their outright rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Those whom he had created rejected him. Those among God's visible church on earth, namely Israel, even they rejected him. This not only would have been a painful part of Jesus' suffering, it was also a great sin by all who took part in it, all who would say such things against their Lord. All these people who treated Jesus like this show that they are themselves worthy of hell, worthy of damnation, as those who rejected God and His Messiah. This wasn't even done in ignorance by so many of these. So many show that they clearly knew Jesus and His message. But in boldness, their sinful speech made them all the more guilty before God. Yet, this was part of God's plan, part of why Jesus had to so suffer and even die. You know, in our theological categories, I'll give you a little theological category here. We sometimes talk about the active and passive obedience of Jesus. The passive obedience is the suffering part of it, how he obeys even through all his suffering. Right? He willingly dies. He willingly goes through all the suffering. That's his passive obedience, his suffering obedience. And when we're hearing tonight's message and we're thinking about the mocking and the deriding and the reviling, we're probably thinking, that really shows a lot of suffering obedience, passive obedience. And that's true. But I also think it shows some of his active obedience as well. Here's what I have in mind. His active obedience is, does Jesus keep all the law? Does he fulfill all righteousness? Does he do what a righteous person should do, not just some of the time, but all the time? And he's the only one ever who's done that. And this shows some of his active obedience. Again, what do I have in mind? I think, put myself here, if I were Jesus, sinful man that I am, what would I have done in this circumstance? I'm sure at some point, I would have had enough. I would have surely called down some fire from heaven on some of these people who are saying these things to me. I couldn't stand it as long as we see our Lord. And interestingly, it's in actually some of these fraudulent Gnostic Gospels where we see a Jesus of that sort, a sort of vengeful, vindictive Jesus. But you see, that's why it's so fraudulent, because it's not the true Jesus. It's not the biblical Jesus. Not the Jesus we read here in Mark and the other Gospels. The biblical Jesus is Jesus the righteous, Jesus the meek, Jesus the merciful, Jesus who was perfectly patient, who turned the other cheek in such wondrous love in a way that only the perfect man of God could do, because he was on a mission to save his people. Again, some of that active obedience shown forth. Jesus really is the only righteous man. Well, in conclusion, let me offer some final applications from our passage today. First one, maybe you have previously mocked, derided, or reviled Jesus. We've seen how evil it was. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that you can be forgiven of that. You can be saved on the day of judgment. Confess your sin. Acknowledge anything evil you've said of Jesus. Turn to Him. And come to know Jesus the Merciful. Come to know His saving grace. Call out to Him, begin to follow Him, and you will be with Him forever in paradise. Know the sweet gospel that sinners can know such salvation. So that's one application. Another application. Let's say you're a Christian here who's known Christ for many years. What's something you can take from our passage today? Well, one thing I thought of is, as I'm reflecting on this, is maybe you can relate to some of the type of suffering that we've highlighted today, some of the verbal attacks that maybe you've experienced in your life. Surely, in your own life, at some degree or another, if you've had people who've treated you poorly verbally, who've rejected you, who've mocked you, who've reviled you, who've derided you in some way, some of us maybe more than others. Sometimes you don't know how to endure it. Sometimes you just want to sin against them in response. Let us see that part of Christ's call for you today is to follow Him, to look to live out His righteousness. And if you've experienced that kind of suffering because you're a Christian, because that sometimes is how it happens, right? Sometimes as a Christian, you specifically are mocked. I think all the more common today, all the more that you might be verbally assaulted because you're a Christian. If that's the case, may you take it as a badge of honor if in any way we can suffer like Christ suffered. But even if it's just in general, just suffering in this life from people who are evil to you like this, again, know your Savior has gone through all these sorts of things. Hebrews tells us, part of why He's gone through all of these sorts of things to become like us and to go through all this is so He can help us when we ourselves go through those types of things. And He tells us, call upon Him. Come to that throne of grace. He richly supplies. If you're going through this sort of trouble, cry out to Jesus for help, for wisdom, for how to deal with it, for patience, for righteousness through it all. Well then, standing back, we acknowledge that before, when we were of the world, we had been the sort that had joined in the mockery of Jesus. But now, having been born again, we see Jesus differently now. We see Him not for who the world had falsely said about Him. We see Him for who He really is. We try to, instead of using our voice to mock Him, we try to put on what we rightly should be saying of Jesus and to Jesus. We should look to put off mocking, deriding, and reviling of Jesus. Instead, now as Christians, we seek to praise, applaud, commend, extol, exalt, and glorify Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, our Savior, our life. Indeed, Him we proclaim, Christ crucified, and even as His death anticipates, Christ risen, even Christ descended. We know that His victory was the beginning of making known to all the world, actually on heaven and earth, the whole cosmic presentation of who Jesus really is. He was vindicated before all. We rejoice in that again this evening. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us. We thank you for all the suffering you endured to save us. We thank you that you suffered in all the sorts of ways that we suffer, and you did it without sin. You did that to put away our sin. We exalt and herald your patience, your love, even how you demonstrated mercy, of how to turn the other cheek, how to show love even to the undeserved. Lord, may we, as those whom you have redeemed, so walk in love and mercy toward others, even should any want to mock us. Lord, may we be the hands and feet of Christ to a world that hates you, that in showing your love to them, we might even see their hearts turn toward you, that they too would be saved. For Lord, we know that you are also a God of justice, and there is coming that day of judgment at the end. We pray, Lord, use us to save many in advance of that coming day of judgment. And so we thank you again, and we praise you for such a sacrifice for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.